Dear Father God, pray that you would come and join our circle today graciously, that you would be gracious and shine your face upon us, that you would give insight into your word, that we would receive insight in our hearts, into our hearts, into the state of our hearts before you in this day, that you would encourage us, that you would uplift us, that you would bless us, that you would help us to be moved and strengthened by the power of your word and by your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for the sunshine in this day. We're thankful for the promise of spring coming again. And we pray that you would work this same renewal in our hearts and in our lives, and that you would strengthen us and bless us to be inspired to live for you each day. All these things we thank thee for and pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I went back to look at Abraham again. And we had left off last time with chapter 15, where the Lord had made the covenant with Abraham. And he had told him that his servant would not be the heir that would inherit the promises, but that a son would come out of his own bowels and be the heir to God's promises. When Abraham was 75, he had been called out of Mesopotamia into the land of Canaan. And now today, we are starting off, he is approximately 85 years old, 10 years later. He's 10 years into waiting for the promise of his heir of the son that God has promised him. Chapter 16 of Genesis. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. At this point, Abraham's name was still Abram, and his wife's name was still Sarai, not Sarah. And Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she was conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." It's your fault. But Abram said unto Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou? And whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer-lah-hai-roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram his son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. So I've been pondering on this scripture for over a week now. And my original intent was to focus on perhaps the last part of the chapter. If we look out in our world today, we see many, many things happening in the Middle East that seem to directly relate back to these prophecies and to the events that occurred these many years ago. However, this morning, as I opened this word again and looked at it, I became very distracted by the first 6 verses. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning. When I was a child, I used to come to my mother sometimes, and I would say, Mom, I have the lonely feelings. My mom would usually respond with a hug. I remember sometimes this would happen even if I wasn't alone. Sometimes it happened. We had my mom's brothers and sisters over often on a Sunday evening, and I remember one point, especially during an event like that, where I came to my mom and I expressed the same feeling. Mom, I have the lonely feelings, even though I was in this crowd of people. And so, recently, of course, we just published the happiest places on Earth, and the U.S. fell in its ranking in the rankings, and a lot of people attributed this to the feelings of loneliness, especially in the younger generation. My age group, of course, we are the happiest people in the U.S. Trying to figure that out exactly, but yay for us old people, we are happy overall. But the question of loneliness in the U.S. has been addressed by our Surgeon General, and it's considered to be one of the mental health scourges of our times. Some of this is attributed to social media use, especially in younger people. And COVID, of course, had its own effects on all of us, not just the younger people, but in separating us from each other. But what I want to talk to today specifically is a quote that I read. There are worse things than feeling alone, things like being with someone else and still feeling alone. And as I look at this scripture, I was challenged to think about the relationship between Abram and Sarai, his wife. Now, it's difficult for us, perhaps. I mean, we have to look at the culture they were in, of course, where Abram having a second wife was not really an issue. We know specifically that God said back in Genesis that it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. This help meet for him, if you look at the Amplified Bible, it says suitable, adapted, complementary. Other translations say just right or fit for him. So we have to ask ourselves, if Sarai was this helpmeet for Abram, why did this happen? Was this God's perfect will, perhaps, we ask? I guess our first inclination is maybe the answer is no. We don't think it was God's perfect will. We see, you know, when we read in the New Testament, we read about Paul's contrast between the birth of Isaac to the free woman versus the birth of Ishmael to the bondwoman, to the slave woman. And Paul, again, emphasizes that grace, that the grace that we have as Christians comes through the freed woman, not the bondwoman. We look at Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees about the lawfulness of putting away one's spouse. He said, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So if we as husband and wife, Abram and Sarai, are joined together as one flesh, to be joined together, why did this occur? So in the Old Testament, we know that, of course, it was permissible, again, to have a second wife, or to, again, we see in Jacob's life where his wives each brought a servant to the Leah, and Rachel each brought a servant to the marriage, and they were also given as wives, or perhaps wife is somewhat of a strong word, is an exalted concubine in true respects, what we might probably think of it more today, what we might think of it more in that set, in that situation. But it'd been 10 years, and God's promise to Abram had not been fulfilled. And Sarai proposed this great plan to Abram that he could have a child with, take her servant as his wife and have a child with her. I mean, what could go wrong? So, I mean, it seems pretty obvious that this, you know, we might be preempting God's will. We might be rushing ahead of God's will. But as I look back over our marriage, my marriage with Evelyn, fortunately we haven't had this particular situation, but I see things that happen that could perhaps cause this type of disconnect. So what is happening here? We talk a lot today about distracted driving. I tell people I was a distracted driver before there was distracted driving. Before there were cell phones, I was already distracted. Whether it was eating or whether it was thinking about something else, I have always been a distracted driver. But potentially the situation we have here is a distracted marriage or communicating while distracted. One of the challenges that I see in marriage, not just marriage, but in communication in general, is only hearing the words that we want to hear, or only hearing the words themselves. If we look back at 1 Peter 3, verses 6 through 7, Peter's talking about how holy women adorn themselves in the Old Testament. And he specifically talks about Sarah and Abraham. In verse 6, he says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Dwell with them according to knowledge. The Amplified says, use intelligent recognition. A lot of times as husbands and wives, we don't use intelligent recognition. We'll listen to the words, or perhaps we're just distracted. My current distraction is Duolingo, trying to learn German, so perhaps someday I can apply for my Swiss citizenship. Again, a smartphone app. What Evelyn never seems to understand is that at certain times I get double points for the next 15 minutes. And when I'm in double point zone, it is hard to talk to me. So if she came and said, "Hey, can you take my handmaid to be your wife?" You know, I might accidentally say yes, right? But the thing about listening is, especially when feelings are spoken, I know Brother Dave has mentioned this before, you know, over 90% of communication when someone is trying to express their feelings does not come through the words. And I think perhaps, again, I hope I'm not reading too much into this, that Abram heard these words. Yeah, I mean, it seemed feasible, right? God hasn't answered our prayer. We have this opportunity, this solution, right? Right here in front of us, we could, you know, this looks like this would work. But I'm guessing from Sarah's reaction afterwards that perhaps there was body language or tone of voice that was not picked up on. So sometimes we hear the words and we say, nod our heads, and we say, okay, that sounds good. Another reason besides being distracted is perhaps we're just too busy. It's really important sometimes for those of us that are the primary earners to be concerned with how we're going to continue to make a living. We tend to take this really seriously, and sometimes we take it too seriously. We worry about everything that could go wrong. We worry about how my slightest lack of perfect attention to my job or my work might cause bad things to happen and the loss of income. I remember one time I was on a project. We were basically working overnight to install a system, and my part of the project was done, and I was encouraged to go home. But I had this fear in the back of my head that if I go home, it may be perceived by somebody that I left early, that I wasn't a team player. So I stayed all night just to be a team player. So sometimes when we're tasked with being the primary earner, we might let these fears take a hold of us. We might be too busy to hear. We might be put more stress on ourselves than it's really than is required. A better way that I found later in life here is to try to set boundaries. I can't do this right now, or I'd like to go home, but if there's something else, could you call me? I'm open to being called if you need me, or can I do this by such a date or such a time, as opposed to right now? Do you really need this by 6 p.m. tonight, or are you not going to look at it until 8 a.m. tomorrow anyway? So sometimes we get wrapped up in what we think our self-importance of life. And it's important that we think about perhaps Romans 12:15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. It's important for us to continually touch base with our spouse, to think about situations from our spouse's standpoint, to ask how they're doing, and not just ask mindlessly and not listen for the answer, but think about, you know, what highs and lows, to understand what are the highs and lows that my spouse is experiencing today or this week, to ask that question, to make sure that we connect on a regular basis. Perhaps we can even go farther than that and ask, how do you think God is speaking to you through these? Again, these are good questions, not just reserved for your spouse. They're good to ask your children as well, or your close friends, anyone you care about. You know, I was kind of, Brother Peter mentioned the other week in his afternoon discussion that he always called Lily every night when he was traveling. Now I have to say that really struck home, because I know I do not call Evelyn every night when I'm traveling. And I know sometimes, especially when I was younger, that I would be so consumed with whatever I was doing that it would go be several days before I called. With the advent of text, perhaps not as good as calling, but opportunities at least to touch base, whether I'm at home or away, You know, I enjoy getting a text from Evelyn, and I think that usually she enjoys getting a text from me too, just during the day, just to know that the other person is thinking about you, that the other person cares about you. A third potential mistake that could have been here or that can happen in our lives is carrying a grudge or still being mad about something else that happened and letting that take over and detract from our communication in the presence. Sometimes things happen in our relationship where we've been hurt by something that was said, and the tendency is, well, it depends on your personality perhaps somewhat, but for my personality, it's more a tendency to shut down. As an introvert, my tendency is to go silent and go off and nurse my wounds. For extroverts, maybe it's to yell. But regardless, when we carry over old grudges, when we carry over things that have happened in the past, and we bring them into communication today, the current communication suffers. Ephesians 4:26, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath." Can't say I've never went to bed angry, and I can't say that it's always, especially in my older age when I'm extremely tired, that I have the desire to stay up late at night and have difficult discussions. I remember once some of us as younger couples were talking and were saying that we had this, some of us had this common experience where we would have faced some difficulty, some struggle in our marriage, and the one spouse would want to stay up and hash it out, and the other spouse was tired and just wanted to roll over and go to sleep. That, of course, led to many disagreements. And fortunately, those of us as young married couples, we said that, well, as the years went by, we learned to deal with these situations better. We learned to, at a certain point, understand that, hey, I can't solve this yet tonight. It's better to get a good night's sleep and to address this again in the morning. But I think the principle that we have from Ephesians 4:26 is that we can't let these things fester. We have to try to address challenges in our marriage. We have to try to address communication issues and problems. First Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Due benevolence," Amplified expands this and says, "conjugal rights," then in parentheses, "goodwill, kindness, and what is due to your spouse. The wife hath not the power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not the power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, for your lack of self-control." Now, we usually think about these in the context of a physical relationship between the husband and wife. But these are just as applicable here as the Amplified points out to showing goodwill and kindness to each other. I talked about the studies that it's important to know when your spouse is trying to vie for your attention and to connect with them. There's similar studies that show that the most successful marriages have 5 positive interactions for every 1 negative one. And sometimes in life, I mean, that to me, that seems like a very high ratio, 5 to 1. Sometimes in the midst of life, I'm not getting up to that 5 to 1 ratio. It's important for us as husbands and wives to remember that we're on the same team. We have the same goals. The problem, of course, comes in that while we share many of the same goals, perhaps we don't always share every goal. And also, we bring different strengths and different weaknesses to the marriage. We bring different families, we bring different cultures, and we come to the marriage looking at things perhaps somewhat differently. Fortunately, if we're believers and we come to the marriage, we have this huge set of shared values from the Bible. But nevertheless, there are always our individual personality quirks, the quirks sometimes that may have seemed endearing when we first get married. After 30, 40, 50 years, perhaps sometimes we see these quirks that were once endearing as something that is sometimes frustrating for us. But we need to continue to be on the same team, to work together as the same goal. As Christians, of course, as believers, as a church, we're called to fulfill the Great Commission. This centers us around the same goal, a huge goal, an overriding goal, an overarching goal. And just as the church is called to fulfill this through different strengths and weaknesses, we as husbands and wives, I believe, are encouraged in the same way to use the strengths that God has given us. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." I'd like to think that we approach marriage as believers in this same way, that we recognize that God gave us different strengths that we bring to the marriage, that God gave us these strengths for a reason, and that we need to use them in the best way together. I'm sometimes somewhat turned off by some of the things that I hear believers talk about when they are, in my opinion, take this as my opinion only, are overly prescriptive in the roles of the husband and wife. For example, sometimes I listen to someone talking and I have this concept of the perfect husband being this wood-chopping redneck that drives a truck with a rifle on the back, and that is what a man should be. That is what a Christian believer should be. And I'm sorry, but that's kind of a long way from what I am. And, you know, sometimes I hear people talking about, you know, well, I'm the husband. I think it's important that I should be controlling the finances. If your wife is better at budgeting than you, for crying out loud, use that. I am terrible at budgeting. Every time we sat down to budget, I mean, I can only put up with this for a couple months, right? The only thing I did right from a budgeting standpoint is that I paid myself first. I put a large chunk of money into my retirement plan so that I would never see it. I could never touch it. But the day-to-day finances, Evelyn is good at that. She not only, you know, when we first got married, I'd say, well, you know, I'm the accountant. I can see the penny. Here's how these things go, you know. But Evelyn has this sixth sense about, Rod, you know, this is, well, you better be careful here. You're spending a little too much. You're getting a little loose here. And I needed that. And as husbands and wives, we need to be cognizant of the other one's strengths, and we need to use those strengths. Okay, I could go on and on in that about that, but that is one example. You know, I think about when I think about being a team, I'm always reminded of the old poem that Debbie or Shelley wrote and used to hang in the Braun camp about Grandma and Grandpa. What a team! Everybody could see that Grandma and Grandpa Bond were a great team. They worked together. Sarah and Abram here, right? Sarah and Abram, most of the examples we have, they were a great team. Bunch of strangers come up to Abram and says, and Abram runs over to Sarai and says, hey, go kill the calf. Let's serve these strangers. Let's show hospitality. Right? You know? We have lots of good examples where Sarai and Abram work together as a team. And honored and glorified God. This does not appear to be one of them. Again, I'm sorry, I hope I did not speculate too much, but I can relate to this. I can relate to this situation, and I think that each of us that are married, or even if we're not married, in whatever types of relationships that we have, that these are applicable scriptures that we should think about, the way we listen to others, the way we communicate, and how we can work together better as a group of believers. Most people have heard of Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest. However, perhaps you don't know how it came about. Oswald Chambers was converted when he was 15 years old. He lived in London at the time. Several years later, he met a Japanese missionary. He went to Japan. He was impressed with the Bible training they were doing there, and he came back to London and wanted to start a Bible school, a Bible training school. In 1908, he went to the East Coast of the U.S. on a speaking tour, and he met a believer there. Her name was Gertrude. The problem was his sister was also Gertrude. And so once they became engaged, he decided he needed a better name for her, a different name for her. He called her Beloved Disciple, or BD for short, which became Biddy. So Biddy Chambers, her strength was steganography. Most of you who are younger probably don't know what steganography is. In the old days, before we could record everything on our phones, we didn't have the ability to do that, or even cassette tapes. We had people that were trained, mostly women, of course, to take these shorthand notes and to record lectures or speakers and to be able to transcribe those later into the, take those short form and transcribe it later back to the original form. And so in 1914, World War I began. Oswald Chambers was a young married man, and he and Biddy had a 2-year-old daughter by that time. And he went with the YMCA and the work, which was working with the USO, to live in Cairo, Egypt, where the Australian Army was training their recruits to send them to the front, the war front, later on. And he became a chaplain there, so to speak. He had these, again, Bible studies, Bible training that he did there. And his wife, Biddy, being the stenographer that she was, took notes of all of his teaching. So she came and she lived in a mud hut with their 2-year-old in Cairo, Egypt with him. And as the war went on, Oswald was to be reassigned to the front with the soldiers that were going. And he trained Biddy in his absence to be able to run, to continue the camp there, to continue training the young soldiers in scriptures. However, before he was able to be, before he was sent away, his appendix burst. And everyone there came together, they had a prayer meeting for him, but he died of a blood clot, leaving behind his wife and child. Many people wrote Biddy condolences, and she established this large mailing list. By 1918, she was sending out 10,000 newsletters a month, including snippets of conversations that she had had with Oswald and of his teachings. She returned back to London, and she started a boarding school to support her and her daughter. She was offered support to let someone else teach and raise their daughter, but she declined that because she felt that was her responsibility. But this running this boarding house allowed her to not only to continue to help her daughter, to train up her daughter in the Lord, but also to take all of her many writings, the many writings that she had, the many notes that she had from her years with Oswald Chambers, and she created 39 books in her lifetime from her notes. The most famous of which, of course, and still in print, is My Utmost for His Highest, which was published in 1927 and has never been out of print since then. You know, when we work together as husband and wife, the Lord can do more than the sum of our parts. When we look to each other to use the strengths that we've been given, whether it's as husband and wife or as believers in the church, God works miracles. God does great things. There may be setbacks. For Sarai and Abram, this looked like a big setback. We would say, oh, they weren't in God's perfect will. And yet, as we move forward, we will see how God continued to work in their lives, even though we might say they failed here. We'll see how God strengthened them, and we'll see how God can strengthen us how God can take our lives, our imperfect lives, and work together in us as human beings, in us as a married couples, in us as a congregation, to further his great commission, to further his work in this world. And I pray that each of us will be strengthened and encouraged to listen to each other, to look for the strengths, and to help each of us to bring those strengths to bear as the utmost, our utmost, for his highest. May the Lord bless this word.